open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew, where we've been looking for some weeks, reaching into this message that is called the Sermon on the Mount. There's another place, I think it's in Luke, where it says he spoke from a plain. I don't remember if I mentioned this when we began this series, but the beautiful thing here is when Jesus begins his ministry, and we have in Matthew in chapter 4 where he announced that he was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy that spoke to the land itself and to the people that sat in darkness. And he began to speak forth, and we estimate that he was probably in his early 30s at the time when this happened. And when before the law was given in the Old Testament, it came to us in a negative, thou shalt not, because we are people in the negative. You've heard me say before that when Adam fell, it was like being born again backwards, like going into a photograph negative. You can see what things are and you can fairly recognize it, but everything is distorted. And when Jesus came, we were brought back into the positive. Like having a negative printed up, and then you see what it really looked like if you only had an idea before. And before, when the law was given, it was also given from a mountain site, Mount Sinai. And there, God actually spoke. They actually heard the voice of God speaking. It scared them so bad, they told Moses, and he'd go and tell God for us not to talk to us anymore because it scares us to death. But we know how to take orders. We came out of Egypt. You go find out what God wants, and then you come tell us, and we will obey. When God came to them, he came to them on that mountain, and it was smoke and thunder and probably much like earthquake, and it was a very frightening, frightening thing. And then when the law came the second time, it came through the lawgiver, Jesus, and he also spoke from a mountaintop. But he sat down, and he invited those that were his followers to come around him, and he began to lay out the law of the kingdom of God. The same thing that the Ten Commandments encompass, but here it is spoken in the positive. And he begins to describe to us who we are, we who have come to him, and he has written his law in our hearts. We're looking today at verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 7. I'm sorry, not verse 6, but verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. In this listing of blessed, in describing who we, the blessed people, are, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. On first viewing of this, and because of the culture of our day, where we're so familiar with the scriptures, it seems to be like a sort of a milquetoast statement here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But there's great power in this scripture, but it only comes to us when we get out of our Western mentality and look at it through the mindset of the people who heard this, particularly through their culture. This is the foundation of all of God's word. Blessed are the merciful. For you see, God is good, and as a result of that, he is merciful. And out of his mercy flows all of the benefits that come to you and I. And so when we look at mercy, we have the tendency to tangle that word up with the word pity or the word concern. But it is not to be viewed in that way. There may be a certain connotation connected with the word mercy of kindness or pity, and it is translated some places, blessed are the kind, for they shall receive kindness. But this said, blessed are the merciful. Now, we have to understand this word, mercy, from the background of the Old Testament culture that the Jews lived in and walked through. That was set up, by the way, by the Lord himself. How many of you have been through, and probably all of you, other than Eugenie, and I don't think you have, been through, yeah, I believe you, through a blood covenant study with me. Have you been through, I know you haven't. Have you, Ann?
No,
okay. All right, well, this is a foundation study, the blood covenant. And every so often, I like to go back and teach it again. Not only does it refresh it in my mind, but it reestablishes it again. Because from the study of the blood covenant, everything that has to do with our God rests. It is the foundation stone upon which everything that we know about the Lord and walking in fellowship with Him comes from. Not knowing that, we approach the Scripture with our Western mind, which is from an outside to the inside view, and it's with a twisted view of the responsibilities. Let me very briefly give you an overview, and I'll give you about 10 hours worth of Bible study here, hopefully in about 10 minutes. Pardon my coughing. I do apologize for it. Can't help it. Let me tap to you very quickly what a blood covenant is, because this word that's translated here, mercy or merciful, is the same equivalent of the word in the Old Testament, loving kindness. And over again, you come across this word, loving kindness. One of the most notable occasions is when David sings, "Your loving kindness is better than life." Well, that seems, upon first view, an excessive statement. I mean, there's not too many things that's better than life. When you get right down to it, what could be better than being alive? Everything seems to pale in consideration of that entity. But when you understand what loving kindness means, you realize that it is the equivalent of life. So if I get tangled up, bring you back to loving kindness in just a few minutes. Let me go very quickly and describe to you in minuscule terms what a blood covenant is. Number one, blood covenant is that against which the whole Bible is written. And the lack of knowledge of blood covenant is what brings about such a distortion of walking with God and brings it down to you must do it. It brings it down to a labeling of guilt on us and giving upon us certain demands that we do not and cannot meet. All things in the Bible began with and are written across the institution of the blood covenant. It's a culture expediency that is as old as mankind. In fact, I think there is enough reason to see in the book of Genesis that God laid down a blood covenant in the book of Genesis. But very quickly, we see people walking in what it means to know God in a blood covenant mentality. A covenant is that which every culture known to man understands blood covenant. Maybe not completely and maybe not all of it. It may be distorted, but there are the seeds of blood covenant. Every time the National Geographic announces that there has been a new tribe of people discovered that have never had contact with civilization before, you will find that they may be distorted, but they will have a functioning knowledge of blood covenant. The whole human race has two things that traces down amongst all of us. We all have a flood tradition. Every culture knows about the flood. It may be, as I say, distorted. It may all be tied up with mythology. But every culture known to man has a flood tradition or culture. And every culture known to man always has a blood covenant tradition or culture. It's only in our Western mind, and in the United States and England, Canada probably, others, but these people particularly, we don't have culture, particularly here in the United States. We don't have a tradition of culture because we are a gumbo. We are a combination of so many. So we get bits and pieces of so much that we wind up with nothing at all. Even so, there are still bits of blood covenant tradition that we can recognize once we know what a blood covenant is. It is the oldest cultural event or established event that is known to man. Human beings came out of the Garden of Eden understanding covenant in some way. And we see that in the lives of the people that are recorded, the histories recorded in the book of Genesis. Let me tell you very briefly what it is. A covenant is an occasion where two people, usually it was two tribes, two groups of peoples, for whatever reasons, decide to join themselves in an unbreakable union. Marriage is the best picture we have of it today, but it's not a complete picture. It could be individuals. It could be groups of individuals. It could be for a very limited amount of time, if you wanted to make, but all of that is understood in the beginning. Or it could be in perpetuity. Not perpetuity, sorry about that. Am I saying that right? Forever and forever. I'm going to say it like that. And so this is how it would happen. we would say that there were these two tribes who, for reasons of mutual benefit, have seen that it would be good for them to become allies. Now, this is so important that it would take up a lot of time in preparation, because once this covenant, this union, has been established, there is no getting out of it anyway but death. In fact, if you and I entered into a blood covenant and I died, you would be honor-bound to continue the terms of that covenant in benefit to my children until they reached the age where they could understand covenant and be able to decide whether they wanted to continue in this covenant with you or not. So therefore, you're not only swearing to me, but you're swearing to all of those unborn children that lodge within my physical body, that are there in my DNA. And not only that, but this covenant is irretractable. You cannot get out of it. Only your personal death releases you from this covenant. And the ancient peoples looked at blood covenant as so honorable and so important that even if their own child would break a covenant, they would in themselves hunt him down and kill him because he wasn't fit to live. He was a covenant breaker. This had to do with a person's honor. And it didn't matter what, how your mental attitude was. This was an event that took place at a certain time that had very strong, unending life and death ramifications. So what we would do is if that would be these two tribes, we'll say this would be the larger tribe here, and then you were the little small tribe over here. And these are big hairy Philistine kind of guys. I mean, they got the muscles, and they've got the strength. But you over here, though you don't have much in the muscular area, you have access to water, and they have cattle that need water. And so after considering these things, discussions are set up and begun until a consensus is reached where you decide we will enter into a blood covenant. All the ins and outs, all the rules and regulations, the limitations, everything is fully discussed beforehand and thrashed out before we ever meet together to institute this covenant. So all of the things are understood. Everybody knows where they are. They understand what they're involved in here. And on a given date, the two tribes would come together. Tribe A, who are the big hairy Philistines over here, and Tribe B, who are the little Casper Milktoast over here. And so we would come together. And from our ranks, each one of the tribes would choose a representative. The ancient people understood representation far better than even we in our Western mentality understand it. That when one is representing all, we see a beautiful picture of this in the story of David and Goliath, but it's only one of many. And so therefore, the Philistines, the hairy brutes, will select one to represent them. And the little wimpies over here will select one to represent them. Let's say Anne is selected from the hairy ones, and Carol is selected from the pitiful. And so we would gather together, and everybody would be there. Everybody would listen. Everybody's going to listen, to be there, to be a witness to what is going to happen. So our covenant representatives would stand in the midst of all who's able to see. And the first thing that they do is that they would come together, and there would be a beast slain, or several beasts that would be slain. Those beasts would lay there, and their dead bodies would give testimony to the fact that this is a death, life and death event. That this isn't something we are entering into lightly. We smell the odor of a life that has been poured out in the earth. And the beast would be laid aside, divided. Everything except birds. If you use birds, you didn't divide them. But all of the beasts, which is another discussion, all of the beasts would be divided. And these two representatives would stand in the middle of these two piles of divided beasts, saying, I stand in the midst of life and death. I am alive. I stand in the midst of death to testify of the importance of this thing. This is an eternal event that is taking place here. And then, having stood in front of those beasts, then there would be a slash on the wrist, usually at the base of the palm here. And there would be a slash there. Perhaps it would be across the center of the palm. Sometimes it would be across the fingertips. And there would be, these two people would stand in the midst of the pieces of the animal, the slain, with the odors that accompany it. And they would stand up. And they would join their bodies together. They would lift their hands in testimony, and they would join their hands together, and the bloods would commingle. we have a greater apprehension or application of what that means in the days of AIDS infection now. And you remember that when you were kids, you used to become blood brothers on Indian style. But the Indian peoples, being an ancient people, understood blood covenant. And so that's why we were able to overcome them in this nation. It would never enter into their conscious mind that a government or a people would break a covenant. And yet we, with our Western European mentality, broke treaty after treaty after treaty. Those Indians were not stupid people, but they were ancient people who understood covenant, and the Westerners did not. Having stood there with their hands uplifted, they would stand there and they would themselves swear to the terms of the covenant. There would be someone selected to read out those aforementioned reached limits of the covenant. And as it were called out, these two people would say, I swear that I will keep these things. The blood that was left over is going to drip down their arm. It's going to drip off of their elbow. And thereby they're calling the earth itself to testify that I am swearing before all the matter that makes up the universe. And the earth itself is a witness to my voice here, that I will never, ever break this covenant. As long as we shall live, this covenant is in effect, unless they have decided at a prearranged ending of the covenant beforehand. But what we're looking at, pure blood covenant, had no end. And so, therefore, they are testifying before those who can call up. Remember how the Lord spoke about the earth after Cain murdered his brother and said, the voice of the earth cries out, your blood cries out from the earth. That was the mindset of the ancients. But this was an ongoing event, that the very stuff of matter and earth itself was going to be able to speak up and tell a tale on me if I broke this covenant. Then, having done that, these two people would walk around each other in a figure eight. A figure eight is the ancient symbol of infinity. It doesn't have a starting and it doesn't have an ending. And they would therefore be showing by their physical body what they had just sworn to with their mouth. They would say, this thing has no beginning and no ending. This is what we are entering into ourselves. And then they would swear, may God do so to me as I have done to these animals, and more if I ever break this covenant. And the people that are looking around are saying, that's me. I'm standing there in the person of my representative, and I'm swearing to this. This is serious business. And then they would, I don't remember all the steps of the ritual exactly, they would have a meal. They would break usually simple bread and wine, or bread and salt, which was pictured of the very basis of what the stuff that kept you alive. And they would stand together, and the representative of one tribe, Anne would take a little piece of whatever they were eating, and she'd look at Carol, and she'd say, now, I want you to open your mouth, and she'd put that in Carol's mouth. And then Carol would take a little piece of the bread and salt, or bread and wine, and she'd put it in Anne's open mouth, and we would be saying, eat me. I am becoming a part of the essential matter of your body. No longer will I ever be able to consider myself an individual anymore, a single person. I am not only you, what I am, but I am what you are too. And so eating that would be very, very significant. We do that at the weddings oftentimes. And it's a remnant of blood covenant. And then eating the meal together, we would agree that we would get together at least once a year. And we would remember the covenant. We would celebrate and go over again all the terms and all the things that we had agreed to refresh ourselves and our children and oncoming generations, and we would celebrate that. That's why we have wedding, say it for me, I can't say the word, anniversaries. Wedding anniversaries, we want to get together with family, all these things. It's to remember the covenant. If you'll recall, over and over again in the scripture, the writers say, remember the covenant, remember the covenant, remember the covenant. Then, having done this, there would be sort of a marker made, something to say, we are marking this place. It's so important that this happened here. We're going to mark it for all eternity. It could be a pile of stones. It could be a flock of sheep that were set aside as a memorial flock of sheep. It could be a particular acre of ground or a little bit of ground that said, now this is the Lord's part. This is to remind us every time we see it, every time we pass, that we are in covenant. And this was so important that having done this, we say, this can never be ended now. This is going to go on forever. There was a group of people that there was missionaries trying to make a breakthrough in their consciousness to understand about God sending His Son. And it was down in South America somewhere. And this story is written on it. It's called The Peace Child. And if you ever get an opportunity to read that, it's very interesting. And they couldn't make a breakthrough. And the missionary watched a ritual that took place in the tribe one time where a neighboring tribe brought a child. And they exchanged these children, very young children. And the neighboring tribe took home their child and left their child with us. And he said, what's happening here? With a lot of ritual. He said, well, that's the peace child. And he said, I don't understand that. He said, well, we have a custom in our tribes, and that is that when we want to have peace with another tribe, we will take a child from each tribe and exchange the children. And it's a great honor to take care of those children. And the whole tribe participates in protecting them and seeing that they have everything that they need for life, because as long as that child lives, we are at peace. And when the missionary heard that, he got it. He said, God has sent His peace child, and He has come, and He has taken on Himself the debt of our sins, and He has died, and God, Father has raised Him up, and He ever lives. Jesus is the peace child, and as long as He lives, Father will not go to war with the human race. And so it's a beautiful picture of blood covenant. Now, there was a term that was used for blood covenant partners. By the way, this was the events that took place in the life of David and Jonathan, which makes those stories back there so significant. They had a covenant together, remember. This also is why families would put up with one another. If you were in a family, you were considered to be a blood covenant partner. You may not like that member of the family, but if he had your genetic DNA in him, you were obligated to deliver him. You were a kinsman redeemer because you were in covenant. You may not like him, you may not want to live next door to him, but it was tough. If he was in trouble, you had to come to him. You may decide later on that you didn't like that person near as much as you thought. Too bad already. You have made the covenant. The covenant extends on. Now, when this happened, there was a legal term that was used. Now, don't know the Hebrew right now. I've forgotten it. Doesn't make any difference anyhow. It's translated in our Bible, loving kindness or mercy. It was the term. Hasid. That's for Hasid, right? I think that is the word. Now, I think maybe that is the word. It is the term that indicates that you will spend the rest of your life studying this covenant that you have made and trying to find out new ways to bless your blood covenant partner. It is that word that calls upon the honor of the blood covenant partner. It's that word that means you must be farming. You may have decided you don't like me. You may learn things about me that you didn't know when you went into this, but that's just too bad for you. You chose to do it. You sold yourself away. Now you are bound to the covenant. You must answer the covenant. Now, if you were in covenant with someone, you'd be very careful how you called on your blood covenant partner, because that had to do with your honor as well. And ancient people elevated honor a great deal higher than you and I do in our particular culture today. So this is the background of which Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are those who've received loving kindness, who give loving kindness, for they shall receive loving kindness. That's why over in the Bible, when the psalmist over and over again said, Lord, have mercy on us. And so often the Bible talks about the mercy of God. It was so wonderful because God Himself has entered into just such a covenant with the human race. This has changed my life. I've been studying blood covenant now for a little over 15 years. This has so radically changed and altered my view of life that it's given me another perspective from which I view everything that comes to me in life. I view it with a blood covenant mentality, not with the mentality that I'm a poor, lost, wretched sinner. I used to be, and I'm capable of a lot now. But God Himself has chosen to enter into a blood covenant with you and I. We first saw it beautifully pictured with Abraham. Remember how Abraham made the covenant? The Lord said, came to Abraham, and Abraham says, Lord, I'd like to discuss with you this blood covenant. One thing I didn't mention, when you go into a blood covenant, all the assets become mutual. Everything that you possess becomes the possession of your blood covenant partner that they can call on at need. But of course, all your liabilities also become mutual. So therefore, all of this will be fully discussed and exposed before you enter into the covenant. You're entering into a union where the two of you possess all that each possesses. You are there in a bondage that can never be broken. So the Lord had made certain promises to Abraham, but he was dragging his feet. And so one day when the Lord spoke up and said, Abraham, I am your shelter and your exceeding great reward. I am your shield. When the living God enters into a blood covenant with you, he doesn't bring you things. He brings all that he is, because all things belong to him. When we entered into a covenant, we two individuals or we two tribes, we brought everything that we had, all of our riches, all of our possessions, all of our things that we could enhance one another, became mutual. But of course, when you come to God, and he's going to cut a blood covenant with you, what are you going to give him? What do you have?
Yeah.
Nothing. That's it. You're just a puddle. You have nothing. So when the Lord appeared to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, he said, Abram, he said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. He gave Abram all that he was and asked nothing of Abram, because Abram had nothing to give to him. And so having entered in, having come and set up, Abraham, or his name is still Abram, he is aware that we have a blood covenant situation here. And so the Lord said now, well, what Abram said, it isn't 15, what is the chapter? Is it 15? Yeah, it is. It's like chapter 15. The Lord said, he said, what about this son business that you said you were going to send me this child? Now, did you intend that I should take my servant here, who's head of my household, and adopt him and make him my heir? And the Lord said, Abraham, look up to the sky. He said, if you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Your descendants will be. And it says Abram believed God. That is so significant. He relaxed. He let out his breath and he cozied down into God. He sat and let all of his weight on the Lord. He said, well, if you said it, then you'll have to be big enough and bad enough to do it. And then he said, I am the Lord. He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. You're thinking, what on earth? We're going to have barbecue here. The Lord said, no. And Abraham, if you'll notice, knew what was happening. He took the beast and he divided them and put them opposite each other. He made two walls of blood. And then it said, the rest of the day, the Lord said nothing. Isn't this just like the Lord to speak and then not say anything else? And all day long, there was these two walls of blood. And Abram ran the beast of prey off all day long to preserve the makings of the blood covenant, until the scripture said, at the end of the day, he was so exhausted, he fell into sleep. This is so fascinating, because you see, this covenant is going to be an unequal covenant. When Aaron and Carol represented these two tribes, it was a pretty even covenant. I mean, you know, the beast over here, the hairy beast, had more muscle and all, but they, the little wimpies, made up for it in other areas. And it was pretty even, and we evened it up with the terms in the agreement. But when the living God makes a blood covenant with human beings, it's a very uneven covenant. In fact, Abram didn't even ask for it. The Lord himself introduced the subject. It was all God's idea. That's the important thing to remember. Man didn't think, you know, this would be a good idea, and whine and get God to agree. God himself proposed to do this. It was all God's idea. And he imposed this covenant on us. It wasn't, he said, how would you like it? What do you think? Instead, the Lord says, this is what I am going to do. He stated that, I am going to give you a land. I am going to give you descendants. I am going to do this. He didn't say, if you do that, I'll do this. There's a marked absence of that. The Ten Commandments, which was the covenant of law, which came later on, did not in any way invalidate the original covenant God cut with Abraham. But it was a temporary covenant that said, if you will do that, then I will do this. In order that man could understand, he was incapable of doing that. The Ten Commandments came to show us we could never keep a covenant, even if we were given an opportunity. But this covenant that God instituted was over all mankind. And so Abram ran off the beast of prey until night fell, and then he went to sleep. He was so tired. Because if the Lord lets Abraham do anything, Abram will suddenly think that he's a participant. And if he's a participant, then he's required to do something. But the Lord wants Abram to know, son, you're not doing anything. Anything that needs to be done in this covenant, I will do it. Thank you very much. Your only contribution, Abram, is to snore in the corner. I am going to do this. While Abram slept, he had a vision. And in this vision, he saw this great fire. It was like the open mouth of a furnace. It was fire. It was fire that was consuming fire, like an oven, like a furnace. And he saw something. He saw someone, some being, walking in the middle of that furnace. It was a man being, a human being. And he saw that someone was in the midst of the burning beast, in the midst of life and death. Someone is walking. Someone who represents God. Someone who is God himself, because the fire doesn't burn him up. But somebody who's got arms and legs and a head, he's a man. Someone represents Abram while Abram snoozes. There is one who is going to cut a covenant with God on our behalf. And God will be represented by this one. And man will be represented by this one. And God makes the covenant. And Abram sees the whole thing in vision form. So therefore, we're instructed that God himself is going to make a covenant with himself. And with himself, he will agree that he will keep the covenant. And we will simply snore in the corner while God does this wonderful thing on his own. Now, Abram understood that. He learns about, and it unfolds in his mentality all through his lifetime. He becomes Abraham. He learns what it's like to give up his only son. He understands a lot of these concepts through his own life pattern and his life program. But when you read the Bible, everything you read through that, because that is the whole shooting match, as my folks say. That's all of it. That's everything. And the word that you use to hold up before your covenant partner and remind him that he's in this covenant and he cannot get out of it, that you call upon him to remember his honorable covenant, is the word loving kindness or mercy, a legal term. And so Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's like when that little woman came and poured her tears out on his feet and washed them in demonstration of her great heart of love for him and of her horror that that small, courteous service had been refused him in the household of Simon, the rich man. And when she was criticized for being excessive in her display, Jesus said, you can tell a person how much they love by how much they love me. You can tell how much they've been forgiven by their actual love for me. So Simon, who didn't love God, obviously, who had not washed Jesus' feet, was confronted with the fact that simply because he didn't express his love to him indicated he hadn't been forgiven for very much. This is the statement of Jesus, blessed are the merciful. You are the merciful ones. And the only reason you can express mercy is because you've received it. You have received from the Lord total forgiveness. You brought all of your inability and all of your weakness, because that's all we have. When you bring all that you are to the covenant table, you don't have much to bring. You bring your weakness. You bring it all to him. You don't bring your what you've cleaned yourself up to be. You bring all yourself with your nastiness. And God comes and he meets with us. Now, he doesn't make an individual covenant with you and with you and with me and with you. Because God sees things representatively. He sees all of the human race in two men. The first man, Adam, by which we were born naturally. And the last man, the last Adam, which means God's blood, he sees you there. All human beings were present within the body of Adam when he stood in the Garden of Eden. And every person that's been born of a human being has been him reduplicated one more time. So, therefore, the Bible says you are in Adam, in the first one. But in the same way, the last Adam, who had not ever entered yet into sin, was Jesus Christ. And God saw all of his children, all those that would come through him, born of the Spirit, in him when he stood and walked on this earth. Now, in the first Adam, we were there. We weren't going to come along for quite a while yet, but we were there. And God saw down through ages and saw you there, and you were there. And so what Adam did, his choices became your choices, which seems very unfair to me. You know, I didn't get a chance to vote. Too bad. You inherited things through your family line that you just got. I inherited a blood sugar disability in my family, and it makes life very, very unpleasant on occasions. But you can complain to the highest court of the land. Nothing's going to help, but you got it, kid. Learn to live with it. We were received all that Adam was when he made his choices. But in the same way, when we were in the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and his choices are our choices, his experience is our experience. In the same way, the Bible says that God saw us in Christ, in the last Adam, and that all of his experience is our experience. That when he hung on the cross, we were there in him, in his spiritual DNA, if you could let me use that without getting too woolly bugger on me. We were in him. God saw us in Christ when he was reconciling the world to himself. And Jesus fully paid for sins. And God saw us in Jesus fully paying for sin. This one did this on our behalf. So you see, God cut covenant with man, but he didn't cut it with a single individual of the human race. He cut the covenant with the last Adam. And we don't have to worry, well, I broke the covenant with God. You didn't, because Jesus keeps the covenant for you and I. That's why it says in John, if you walk in the light of who he is, in the light of the revelation of God in Christ, in the light of being born again, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, a continuing thing. This is what God has done on our behalf. He has cut covenant with the human race. And you see, his covenant, it was cut with Jesus Christ. He was the blood sacrifice. He was the beast that hung suspended between heaven and earth. It was in his life blood. His life is in the blood, says Leviticus. It wasn't in the life of bulls and goats, but in the life of God's own Son. God cut that covenant. It is the most beautiful thing to study blood covenant and see it open up in story after story in the Bible. This part of it and that part of it. And see, the beauty of God's eternal plan is all tied up in this blood covenant that he instituted. Once you get a grasp of that, it changes your life. It changes this guilt that wants to engulf us, that we, in some quarters, think is a sign of righteousness, but is it actually a sign of slander on God's character? It's unbelief. It delivers you out of this mentality of working and trying and struggling. All of a sudden, you're delivered. Years ago, I heard Malcolm Smith say, there was an old picture, and you may have seen it, that hung in a lot of our grandmother's rooms. It's a woman with long, dark hair, dressed in very diaphanous, flowing robes, and she's in the ocean, and she's hanging on to this great rock, and the waves of the sea are beating on her, and it's a storm, and she's hanging on, and the caption, the title of the picture is Clinging to the Rock of Ages. And Smith points out the utter ridiculousness of that. That is not a picture of walking in God at all. He said, now, if the woman had been laying up on the top of the rock, bathing, sunbathing, perhaps that would be a picture of what it is to be in the Rock of Ages. For you see, he's done all the work, and we are resting in him. The storms of life fall, but they don't fall on us. They fall on him, for we are in him. And therefore, it takes away this mentality of trying but never making. All of a sudden, you understand what Hebrews said when he said, there remains a rest to the people of God. Labor, work to enter this rest. Work in order not to work. And I say, I got it. In other words, if there's going to be any effort, any perspiration on my brow, which is a picture of the fallen earth, let it be perspiration in learning how to unlax, Doc. Relax in God. For he himself has cut a covenant with himself on our behalf. And he has done this without being asked to do it. He made covenant with Jesus, and we are in him. His covenant with us is everlasting. There are times, well, I don't mean to be smart aleck with the Lord. He knows me too well. But I will actually come to the Lord, and in simplicity and in my delight, I'll say, Lord, you know, I didn't look you up. You hunted me down. You found me when I was your enemy, didn't want anything to do with you. And you entered in, you took me and you made me be in covenant with you. I didn't get to vote. And you reached out and you lovingly embraced me. You said you wrote my name down before the foundation of the world. You said you chose me to be yours. and I thought I picked you out, only to discover that I was chosen to be chosen, and you picked me out. Now, I'm calling on you, on the carpet here. You did this, and if you're uncomfortable, it's really your own fault. I call on you. You're in big trouble, Lord. I got a problem here. And you said that my problems were your problems, and you got a biggie on your hands now, and I cannot help you out. I'm unable to assist you. You are strictly on your own. And if I go down the tube, you're going to have to go down with me. And this is bad PR on your part, Lord. This doesn't look good. This doesn't look good at all. And your reputation is on the line. Everybody knows I'm a washout. Everybody knows that I'm just an accident looking for a place to have. It's your reputation that's on the line, Lord. Now, I would love to help you here, but I can't help you. Me, I'm going to sleep. You better tend to business. Oh, it's wonderful. That's what this means. Blessed are the merciful. I can afford to pour out before you, in a limited way, according to my capacities and the need, out of the limitless forgiveness that God has poured out on me. And I can be merciful. I can be in covenant with you. Whether you want to be with me or not, I can let you have the benefit of the fact that I'm in blood covenant with the Father. This is why I get very distressed, and I have to watch myself because I get very fleshy, and I got lots of flesh to get with. I watched, any of you watch Peter Jennings' program the other night? It was fascinating. What did you think about it, Ann?
I think he's very knowledgeable.
It was very interesting. There's a lot of people, what they had to say that I disagreed with, of course, but everybody else disagreed with them too. And, you know, there's different views. But the thing that I thought was most fascinating to me was when he began to talk about the life of Paul and what Paul taught. And I can cut people a lot of slack with differing views and differing slants, but these very intelligent, scholarly people missed the whole thing when they continued to say that it was a sect within Judaism, and that this was a thing that they never knew would be different, that it would be fulfilled now. Paul did expect Jesus to come back instantaneously. He didn't understand that it was going to go on a long time, but then you and I don't know too much about all that either. There were things that Paul didn't really grasp until the end, but oh, what he saw, the things that God revealed through this man on our behalf. And it was not a thing that was to have a limited time. And it was not a thing that we were to gird ourselves up and do. It was not an ethical set of morals. It was not a philosophy that we were to engage in on down through the scriptures. It was the opposite. It was entering into a covenant union with the living God on His directive and by His sovereign choosing. And therefore, we have become those that have called out on God for loving kindness. When you go to pray, you don't go pray and ask God to do this little thing for you. I know I'm so ashamed to come back again, but if you would do this for me, let me bargain. I will do though. We don't come with that mentality. We don't come with what I should be getting from you. I don't deserve. It's embarrassing. I've come so much. We come saying loving kindness. You bless me, not according to my life, not according to what I've done, but according to the life of another, the life of Jesus Christ. I call on you to treat me as though I were Jesus Christ. There's a pastor friend of mine I know that told a story of his daughter-in-law and his son had recently married, and he had other sons and their wives, and then we had a Christmas celebration. And this particular milestone Christmas, he gave checks, and rather generous checks to his children. And this new daughter-in-law was so embarrassed. She said, oh, I couldn't take something like that. And he gave a check to each one, to the daughter-in-law and the son. And she said, oh, I couldn't. I just don't deserve it. She was so embarrassed by his generosity. Said his son said, keep it coming, God. Keep it coming, Dad. We'll be happy. We'll take everything you can pour out on us. And his other daughter-in-laws did, too. After she'd been married to her husband for a number of years, I can't thank you, but I appreciate it, she was able to take it too. You know, knowing that it belongs to us, we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need thus and thus. And I know you're not poor, and I know you're not selfish. Me, I'm selfish, but I know you're not. So therefore, give to me according to your love for your son. And it's the most bold thing. A friend of mine who was saved before she passed away, and gloriously so, used to, when I first time I ever talked with her,
about the Lord, and I talked about praying. She said, oh, I could never talk to God myself. She had to pray to a saint or to someone else. She didn't feel comfortable. She said, oh, I could never talk to him myself. She later learned and delighted in going directly to the Father. But at that time, there was a great barrier between her and the Father. I can't.
Sugar-free.
Yeah, even so, I can't. It's the carb thing. She understood, finally, that there was no barrier between her and the Lord. There was no guilt between her and him. He had fully paid for that. She was one of the merciful company. Now, blessed are the merciful. We have the name loving kindness. You know where it says over in the Bible, I think it's in one of the Zephs, you know, Zephaniah, Zechariah, one of those. It says that he would put a hat on our head and he would write loving kindness on that hat. That, remember, the priest of the Lord wore a hat, and across it, it had the word, what was it, loving kindness to the Lord? It was that word that declared, God is obligated to bless me. Obligated. Now, these two, Ann and Carol, representative of the blood covenant. If somebody comes along and threatens this little bitty wimpy tribe, all they have to do is say, Philistine, hairy ones, over here. And they would fight to the death to deliver them. But when it's time the cattle get thirsty, the hairy ones say, hey, little wimp, the cattle need some water. And you'd have to part and let them through. It would be a shame to fail in one of those areas. That's where you and I live, in the midst of blood covenant with our God. And the things that open up in this are incredible. It's too good to be true. It is. It just is. But it is true. It's amazing. In fact, the more you learn about blood covenant, the more you appear to be irresponsible to those who don't know and don't walk in the joy of that blood covenant. Bill and I have been married some 40, as a little man said, all my life. And there are things that I don't have to ask him his opinion of. I know how the man thinks. I've had a long time to observe. And the same thing is true about you. You've had an opportunity to see. I told this tacky story one time, but it really illustrates pretty well what I want to talk about. Suppose you came to me and you said, Liz, we saw Bill downtown, and there was this beautiful, curvaceous beauty, and she walked up to the street corner, and there was a big water right there, and Bill ripped off his jacket and laid it on the street corner before her, took her hand in his, and graciously escorted her over his jacket across the street. And I'd say, well, I appreciate that happening to her, but that was somebody else who might have looked a lot like Bill, but that wouldn't have happened. If they'd have said, however, Liz, we saw Bill downtown, and he threw his jacket over this puddle, and he escorted this girl across, and when he got her almost on the other side, he pinched her right on the behind. I'd say, I wonder what Bill was doing downtown. I know the man's mentality. I know how he thinks. And that would be more like Bill than the other. There are things about our God that seem too incredible to be true. But the more we live our lives in him and him in us, the more we're able to be accepting this is true about him. He is just that good. He is just that generous. We can say, loving kindness, O Lord. Mercy, O Lord. Heads up, God, I'm reminding you, you're the one that put me in this relationship with you. You are obligated, Lord, to deliver me out. I know I got in here just because I'm stupid. I know this whole mess is my own fault. But you promised that when I got in a mess, you'd dig me out. Just like in a real covenant. If your brother is a real yuck, I mean, he is a klutz, and he gets himself into a dreadful difficulty, you are obligated to get him out. He is such a financial fool. He's about to serve himself into indentured servitude. You are obligated to go and pay his debts. And you say, pay his debts? How many times I got to do that? Well, that's what Peter asked when he asked how many times he had to forgive somebody that sinned against him. And Jesus said, enough times to where you lose count. You had to. It was your obligation. For he was your blood covenant partner. You may not like him. You may not want him. And against that are written so many of the stories of the Bible. The book of Ruth is one notable occasion. In this, and against this background, the Lord has brought us to know him. He has entered into that kind of covenant with us, that our problems are His problems. He said, I will be your safety. You go through fire, but you won't burn up. I made the fire. I take care of that. You go through the water, I won't let it get so deep that you drown. I'll take care of that. And when you come out, you won't even smell like you've been in there. I'm the one responsible. You say, yeah, but how are you going to do it? That is not your responsibility. That's the responsibility of your kinsman redeemer, your blood covenant partner. All of your problems can be viewed from this perspective. Now, with all that in mind, we come to our life that we're walking out here. We can either look at our life from, oh, God, it's trouble. It's a wearisome load. You know, we'll understand it all by and by. Whining and moaning and trying to do better. Feeling guilty and beating ourselves to death. Now, I'll do better next time. And finally getting to where we just give it up because it's hopeless anyhow. But if you see this, now begin to observe all of life from this perspective. Well, here comes disaster. Well, so what else is new? You know, it's that's the way it is, day in, day out. But now instead of just hunkering down and enduring it till things get better, you say, Lord, how are we going to deal with this? It couldn't get to me except that you let it. Say, yeah, but it was a devil. Of course, God's devil. He only does devil things and He's good at it. The Lord says, we'll use this. Now I am in the position of choosing to accept life where I find it, knowing that in these circumstances, God is going to demonstrate Himself to me and through me by my deliverance. For He is obligated. His reputation is on the line. We're like the little kid that come through the airport screaming and yelling and kicking and whining because he left his teddy bear on the plane. And his mom and daddy are just making a change of plan. This kid's going to have to face life without that teddy bear from now on. But he's screaming and kicking and crying. He wants leaving the teddy bear on the other plane to unhappen. He wants it to go. He wants it back like it used to be, him with his teddy bear. But it's never going to be the way it used to be. We want life to unhappen. We don't want it like this. We want it to be like it used to be. And we squall and we bellow and we carry on and we have all kind of personality quirks and have all sort of isms to come about in our life because we demand that life go back the way it was. I liked it better before. I want it the way it was. I want it to unhappen. But it won't. Now, the Christian is one who receives life where it is. As it is, mean, ugly, painful. But he now is able to say, Lord, I receive this in your hands. I know that it was wicked. I know the people that did it were wrong. I know it was unfair. I know it was unjust. But it's here. And I can either curl up in a ball and whine and make it go away and cry and pitch tantrums and let it roll over me and I'll be a knot for the rest of my life. Or I can receive this because you let it come my way. And I know it was wicked and you'll take care of the wicked. But show me, Lord, how to walk through life in this situation. And I know that you'll have to get me out. You'll have to pull me out of this thing either by getting me out of life itself, and I just seem not to go right now if you don't mind, but you'll walk me out of this. And I'm not going to get too tied up in a knot because there's another one down the road. We don't want to be in a rush. One step at a time. So therefore, it changes your whole perspective of life. Now, all of these things happen in your head. It is a choice. You choose to view life from this position. And at first, you have to sit down and you can smell rubber burning while you're doing it, too. Because everything in you is saying, yeah, but. Yes, but. And they're right. But you have made a choice that I will view these circumstances from this perspective. Father has joined himself to me in an unbreakable covenant. He couldn't get out. The Lord says, I will be faithful to this if I have to die. And he did die. He is be faithful to this. And he'll be faithful not according to how I perform in it. For he doesn't keep the covenant with me. He keeps it with the one whom I am in. He keeps it with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who maintains covenant relationship for me. So I come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Not in my name,
Not me. I messed up just 2 seconds ago. And Lord only knows what I'll do the rest of the afternoon. I come to you in the name of Jesus. I ask you in light of how he has lived, in the light of who he is right now. I come to you and I say, pour it on, Lord. Pour it on. Because I know you. You're not selfish and you're not stingy. You always are, as the pidgin English says, plenty too much. You waste yourself on us. This is how the Christian walks through life. Not by denying it. Not by tying up into a knot. I remember one time, it makes me think, I was going down Brimble Springs Road and I was whining over my latest whatever with God. And I said, oh, God, bless me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he says, in effect, I'm not going to waste my blessings. You're like a fist, all knotted up. And if I pour my blessings out, it'll just roll out and ground will soak it up, be total waste. The only way you can receive is if you open like a flower and can receive the dew from heaven. And I saw he was right. All tied up in a knot. And so I had to stop and remind myself of who I am. Lord, I'm yours. You chose to be in covenant with me. I didn't pick you out. You picked me out long time before I ever chose Jesus. And you brought me to you. And therefore, you gave yourself away in a union you can't get out of. So therefore, Lord, on the basis of the knowledge of that, I ask across the board, get me out of here. Do whatever needs to be done to get me through this. Now, having settled that, be wisdom to me as I take one step at a time, one step at a time, and walk this thing out. So therefore, when I get all afraid, and I see all the whatevers, and I see the what-ifs, and when unfair things happen, and I'm disappointed in others, I'm disappointed in myself, when all the woolly boogers of life come around, I say, now, Lord, that's the way it is. But now let me tell you the way you say it is from eternal perspective. So therefore, knowing all this, admitting all this, being upfront with it, you're on your own, Lord. And if you don't get me out of this, it is going to look really bad. I mean, the whole universe is going to say, well, where's that God you said that loved you? And you just have, well, you know, I don't know. You know, poor God. I can't prop him up. And then, too, it caused you to say, now, Lord, this is your business. And I'm not going to waste any time. If you're going to sit up all night long thinking about it because you said you didn't sleep, there's no use both of us losing sleep. Me, I'm going to sleep. See you in the morning. Peace. Now, you may have to remind yourself of this 5 times in 5 seconds. But what else do you have to do that's so pressing? After a while, it becomes a mentality, a mindset. It becomes so much more simple. You won't waste near as much time informing God of information that he already knows anyhow. It will become an atmosphere that you breathe in and out. It does not make you irresponsible, but it gives you a platform of security and certainty from which you can begin to walk out this particular situation. This is where we live. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to enter into his rest, to believe into him, to lay down and sunbathe on the top of the rock that was cleft for us while all the storms rage all around us. This is where the sanity of your own rest comes in and where you become a kookaburra under the saddle of everybody who doesn't know this. Because to others, this looks irresponsible. My dad got mad at me one time, and I'm seriously mad, because during one of the hurricanes, I woke up while the eye of the storm was passing over, and I know it was because I heard the water dripping off the eaves. And when he found out that I slept through a hurricane and then went back to sleep when the eye was passing on, he got really aggravated with me that I should be that irresponsible. And I must admit that during that time, it was irresponsibility on my part, probably. But I've remembered that. That's the way you and I walk. That's why we can lay down in the middle of a storm and go to sleep. Father, thank you for what you've called us to walk in the midst of. Thank you that we are the merciful. We are those who can express loving kindness to others because we've been the benefactors of loving kindness, the beneficiaries of loving kindness. Now, Lord, let us walk out to meet our own particular life circumstances with this truth in mind. And thank you for us being able to get together and remind one another of these truths, to encourage one another. And Lord, the next time our latest disaster strikes us, cause these things to well up in our mind so that we can be exhorted and encouraged to walk out what you have yourself implemented in our lives. Thank you for the blessed blood covenant. In the name of Jesus, amen. Woo! Now...